Let us open up the scriptures of truth this morning in the New Testament and then the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. The epistle to the Galatians, reading chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1. Reading the whole chapter of Galatians, chapter 2. Hear the words of the living God. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came privily, that is secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, that is the Jews, was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I might make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen. Reading verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Galatians. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let us pray, please. O most high God of truth and light, we thank thee for speaking to us through thy word already this morning and the truths which we have sung. We are not worthy, O God, to receive the smallest crumb of thy kindness, and yet, Lord, thou art rich in goodness and truth. And Lord, we thank thee that we are in thine house, that thou art with us by thy very presence according to thy word and promise, which faileth never. Lord, open every heart and mind. Give us understanding. And Lord, even those who do not understand much of this English language, Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon them, upon us all. And Lord, grant the unction to me, O God, to preach thy word with power and with boldness and with authority, but with compassion and meekness, that thy word may go forth with power to the glory of thy name. O God of salvation, hear our prayer for Jesus Christ's sake only, and for his glory, Father. Amen. In examining the two verses we read this morning, verses 18 and 19, there is at least one theme that comes forward from these verses. And the overriding theme then, which we will look at, is that of unity. That of unity or union. And that word itself comes from the Latin, and it means oneness or a joining together, a uniting. And when we consider the word union, we may have many different ideas. We use the word for trades union. Trades union where people of the same or related professions all come together, be they plumbers, be they teachers, be they steel workers, coming together to fight their cause and to be a force to be reckoned with in numbers as opposed to individuals. So they come together for a specific goal. We also have political union. Political union with smaller states or countries coming together. And then we think quite instantly of the example of our own United Kingdom, where we have the Kingdom of England and the Principality of Wales, the Kingdom of Scotland and the province of Northern Ireland all together as one United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Indeed, the United States of America is a union, a federal union of 50 separate states that have come together to work together. Then we have the matrimonial union, the union of the lifelong and exclusive union of a man and a woman. And as far as the Bible's concerned, marriage is more than just this. Marriage is all of this and much more. But for the Bible, marriage is also this, according to Paul in Ephesians. He says, "For we are members of his," that is Christ's body, "of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, for this reason, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. And they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so this great mystery, that of scriptural marriage, is that it reveals something of the union between Christ and his church. But it becomes more personal than a corporate unity. There's a personal unity, a personal union. Because if you are truly saved, you are born again. And therefore you are united to Christ. And this is a work that's wrought, that's worked, that's done in you by the Holy Spirit. And it's a mysterious and a supernatural working done by the third person of the Trinity. And that's why we call it the mystical union. The mystical union. And this should fascinate every true believer, how you are in a mystical way united to Jesus Christ. You're not only converted from your sin and from your unbelief, but you're united with the Savior himself forever. Yes, cleansed. Yes, indwelt by the Spirit of God, but in a real way, a true way, an everlasting way, united to Jesus Christ. Let us then learn a few facts concerning this mystical union revealed in our text today, which is why the title of this message is The Believer's Mystical Union with Christ. And when examining this, let me just make this clear, that our text does not reveal everything about this mystical union. There is much to be said about it. This is not a thematic preaching. We are merely learning from these two verses what we can concerning this. It's not everything, far from it. But it does reveal three important facts. Three important facts. That it's firstly a vital union. It's a reciprocal union. And it's a transforming union. Now, as we go to those various points, we'll examine what those words mean. But it is those three, a vital union, a reciprocal union, and a transforming union. Let us firstly look at the vital union. A vital union. As our reading says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And let me say one thing as an aside, that when we read these are the words of Paul. This is Paul confessing and professing about himself and the union with Christ in his life. But for every true believer, that I is for you. Whereas you read this, then I say, yeah, for I, Paul, through the law, etc. That this is a personal thing for those who are in Christ and of Christ. So remember that as we read it. This is a personal thing, and this is valid for those who are blood-bought and precious in God's sight. But getting back to our point, the vital union. A vital union. What does this word vital mean? When people think of the word vital, something's vital, they think it's something necessary. And indeed, the word comes from the Latin vita, and it means life. That is something that's indispensable to the continuance of life. It's vital, it's full of life and vitality, it's living. It is a living union. That vital union is necessary for your salvation. It is a necessary result of your salvation. But it is a living union. It's a living union. And there are three aspects to this. First, we have death by the law. First part of the union is of this vital union is death by the law. Because as we know, or should know, everybody, and this is an individual thing, it's not an intellectual thing. It's an individual thing. You personally, everybody is born a sinner. We're born a sinner and we go on to sin. In thought and word and deed. In Romans 3 and verse 23, the same apostle writes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And every sinner is condemned by the demands of the law. In the following chapter, Paul writes further. He says this. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And therefore all people are condemned and die because of their sin. That's why people die. That's why there is death in the world. And as James finishes when he talks of temptation and lust and desire and then sin, he says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It bringeth forth death in your own life, in the lives of others, and in the whole of creation there is death. And so we are then condemned, we're judged, and we're awaiting eternal execution, the second death. So death by the law, but that brings us to the second aspect, that it is to Christ through the law. For the law is holy, and it is good, and it is perfect and righteous. And when the Holy Spirit, and he is the only one who can, opens our eyes to see that we are condemned by the law, that we're not saved by keeping it, we can't misuse the law and bribe God, the judge. For no, we cannot keep it. The law will have achieved its ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of the law of God is to drive us to Christ. As Paul says in the following chapter, maybe we should have read chapters 2 and 3 of Galatians. He says in verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, wherefore, for which reason, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. This schoolmaster is not the teacher, is not the headmaster. It is a slave or a servant who would guard and lead and safeguard the pupil to a Roman school. And in a similar way, the law of God then, having revealed our inability to keep the law, having shown that we break the law in thought and word and deed, brings us to Christ. There's a necessity to bring us to Christ who has kept the law completely and fully and perfectly, and who can save us from the condemning voice of the selfsame law. So yes, we have the law, we have the perfect law, we're condemned by the law, but let that law drive you to Jesus Christ. Bring us to our third aspect then, life through Christ. As the Holy Spirit shows us that we cannot be saved by keeping the law, we cannot be saved through our own good works and through our own religion or through our background, we must run to Christ. We must flee to Jesus Christ. And therefore we die to our self-reliance, relying on our own good works. And we die to our self-righteousness. And in so doing, we are crucified with Christ. And our sins were put on the cross with him, so that we are crucified with Christ. And in this way, we are become dead to the power of sin in our own lives. Dead to the power of sin and dead to the condemnation of the law. The law can no longer condemn us because we are dead. The claim of the law upon us is over. And as Christ's death kills the law's claim on us, so Christ's life quickens us. It enlivens us. Crucified with Christ and resurrected with Christ. You believer, that is your state. That is the truth of you, of your soul and body in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, the Spirit of Christ enters us, regenerates us, renews our will and our thoughts and our life. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, and then we are no longer spiritually dead to God, but alive to him in and through Christ. We can now truly and truthfully live for God and with God. That is why this is called a vital union, a living union, not a dead religion, not a dead profession, not being bored sitting in the church because your mum and dad tell you to, but a living life, a living relationship between God and the redeemed sinner. As he then acknowledges in Romans 6 and verses 6 to 9, the Apostle Paul, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Do you know of this life-giving, vital union in your own life? Can you confess in your own heart and mind this morning, I know of this. I know something of this. Have you turned from your self-righteousness and your self-reliance and turned to Christ, seeking forgiveness in and through him? And if so, then you are spiritually enlivened. You're filled with the Spirit of God. The power of Christ's resurrection is in you. The Holy Spirit has created a new you and is making you fit through all life's ups and downs and crosses to be borne for glory. So the union of Christ in the believer is the vital union in body and soul. Yes, we've talked about the law. We've talked about the condemnation of the law. And this is the background that then leads us to Christ. This is law and gospel that have brought us into the union, this living union with Christ. Secondly, though, not only is it a vital union, it's a reciprocal union. There he comes with these long words on a Sunday morning. But we read in our text, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." What does this highfalutin word reciprocal mean? Well, again, like half the words in English, it comes from Latin. And so I'd encourage those who have the opportunity in school to learn Latin to go for it. It's a good thing to do. It'll increase your vocab. It'll make you understand grammar. You'll understand historical and legal and political contexts. I recommend it to you. But coming back to the sermon, what does the word reciprocal then mean? It means given back in return. If you love somebody, if you really love somebody and they love you back, then your love is reciprocated. It's given back. And that's what we mean here by a reciprocal union. In this case, we are united through Christ's dwelling in us. But we're united further with Christ by a conscious act of faith. By a conscious act of faith. Firstly, it's a gift. This faith, it's a gift. You can't buy it. You can't bribe for it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is formed in us by the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural work of God. It's not something that we can invent in us. It's not something that we can do by thought, by willpower. It is an external work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit of Christ gives us then an ability we never had before. We never had this ability. The ability to trust the words of God, to hope in the promises of God, to believe the living word of God. We never had that ability. That ability had been erased from fallen man at the fall, to truly trust and believe. Secondly, not only is it a gift of God, graciously wrought in every believer, but secondly, it's an act. You see, faith is not a vague feeling. It's not some cloudy religious ideal, as the world would say. The world would often say, you know, you must believe in something. That's not true. You must have faith. That's not completely true. You must truly believe and put your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is what we mean by faith. That is what we mean by belief. We believe the warnings, the threats, and the promises of God in his word. We believe him because by nature we don't. We don't believe the one who speaks truth all the time, but we'll gladly believe a lie that we've told ourselves or that the world teaches us. It's an act. What is it then? It's a definitive act of trusting Jesus Christ. as Jesus Christ loves us and gave himself for us, so we continue this union. We reciprocate this union by a constant exercise of faith. I might not understand it, Lord, but thou hast said it and I believe it. I don't know why, O God, this has happened, but I trust that thou art all wise and that thou knowest all things, and thou wilt do all things for my good and for thy glory. Why, God? I don't know, but thy word says it. Trusting, it's an act. And he's given us this spiritual breath of life. And our first baby words then, as we're born again, is repentance and faith. It's the first breath, as it were. As we're born again, there's faith. And in faith, there's repentance. And in repentance, there's faith. Worked in us by the Holy Ghost. Lord, forgive me, a wicked sinner, for Christ's sake. And in this, there are three observations that we can make. It is not a mere feeling. Yes, there may be feelings. Hopefully there are feelings. Mixed feelings. Disgust at oneself. Amazement at God that he would save a wicked sinner like me. So there are feelings, but it's not a mere feeling. It's a renewed life. It's a renewed life. If you say that your relationship with God has changed, then your relationship with sin should have changed. Not saying you'll be perfect, but therefore if any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Second observation then is that we are to put on this new man and live a life in agreement with the faith we profess. Because if we don't, we're gospel hypocrites. And the world looks at gospel hypocrites and says, look at them believers. And then they use that as an occasion to blaspheme the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. So if anything, we're to do it for the name and the sake of Christ. The people will not look and point the finger and blaspheme the Lord. And that ye put on the new man, Paul writes in Ephesians 4, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And third observation is, it's a life of love and obedience. Love and obedience. Not just of love, your own empty, your own personal emotion. But it's a life of love and obedience. Not just obedience, that we're just keeping the rules, lest God punish us and be angry with us. It's a life of love and obedience. Your child can say, Daddy, I love you, but you don't obey me. Then your love is a one-sided emotion. Show me your love. Show me your love. Do what I say. And then I will see that love is not just lip service, but true service. We show love to our wives by being faithful to them, by not looking and staring away at other women. But we devote ourselves physically and sexually and mentally and verbally to our own wives. We prove our love. We don't just say we love you and then do the opposite. And it is the same with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says in John 14 and verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Show me that you love me, he says. Show me. Let it not just be words. Don't be a hypocrite, for God sees and knows all things about you. So this is a life of faith and of love and of thanksgiving. And it shows that we are united by faith to Christ. It shows it. It proves it. It's a reciprocal union. It's a reciprocal union. And thirdly, and lastly, it's a transforming union. It's a union that transforms us. And Paul says, and those who truly believe can also say, the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, on this side of eternity, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this union with Jesus Christ is a union which causes not just a change at conversion, as we talked about. Your relationship with God changes, your relationship with sin changes. But it's a continuing transformation in the believer. The believer who's going on with the Lord, I hasten to add. The believer who's going on with the Lord. And there are three aspects to this transforming union. First aspect is sanctification. Sanctification. As our text briefly touches upon it, we will briefly touch upon it. What is sanctification? It's being made holy. Being made holy. Again, if you've done your Latin homework, you'll know that's all it means. Being made holy. And being made, therefore, fit to be with the holy God forever. To be in the Holy of Holies with the Lord forever and ever. And as the Shorter Catechism says about sanctification, about being made holy, is that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's a process. It is not finished within 2 years or 5 years. You don't go to a special service and open your hands and you've suddenly received it. It is a lifelong work of the Holy Spirit in the life, in the body and the soul of the believer. Our desires, our thoughts, and our tastes, and our hopes are changed from being essentially sinful to being sinless. And you know, this says much about the love of the Spirit of God towards us. The Spirit of God and His love towards the sinner. Because he enters a sin-stained being. If you can think of the most filthy thing, the most filthy thing that you can consider, a cesspit. The reservoir underneath a cow shed. An old outside toilet. Whatever it is that you might consider disgusting and filthy, it's nothing in comparison with what the holy God of eternity must think when he enters a sin-stained heart. And yet his love is so much for the elect that he is willing to enter into a place that's full of spiritual darkness, that's full of lies instead of truth, that's full of immorality instead of holiness and purity. Why? To make you holy. As I said, this is not complete in this life, as some wrongly assert in the various holiness movements. In fact, many Christians, the more they walk in their lives, the more sinful they appear to themselves. The sinfulness of their own bodies, their own thoughts, their own attitudes, their own desires becomes more evident, becomes more open. The Holy Spirit is opening the eyes. I remember when I was first converted, I thought after a couple of months that I'd consciously repented of things that were coming up in my life and the Lord had graciously helped me. At a given moment, I thought, well, I'm pretty well sinless. I couldn't think of anything that I needed to repent of or that had power over me. Oh, the poor, naive, newly born believer. That was not so. But the Lord used it to give me rest for a while. To give me rest. But as people go on, as many Christians go on with the Lord, they see more and more how corrupt they are. Their innate godlessness and corruption is made more clear to them. Can we say that the closer that you walk to a holy God, the more visible your own corruption can become? Do you recognize yourself in this? If you recognize yourself, it's not that you're sinning more, but that the innate corruption is become more visible. And you know what that should do? That should make you long more and more for glory. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Lord Jesus Christ. And being in glory where there is no death, where there is no sin, where there is no temptation, and where there is no Satan. Pure perfection. And holiness and goodness and righteousness. We're not only, there will be no sin, but we won't be able to sin. That's how perfect the holiness shall be. And part of this sanctification then is Christ-likeness. Is Christ-likeness. Is that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, is focusing this sanctification upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While we remain the individual that we are, that God has made us, We don't become this cloud of non-individuals, as various false religions would say. We remain our individuals, and yet we are to become more and more like Jesus Christ. More and more like him in holiness and righteousness and goodness and compassion. And then thirdly, we have fellowship. Fellowship with what? Well, with Christ and his sufferings. There's fellowship with Christ and his sufferings in this transforming union. You know, what Christ causes to happen in his people is in some ways a reproduction of what he himself underwent. He goes before us in all things, but also in the way that we suffer, he suffered. That we have to bear our cross, he bore the cross. That we are spiritually crucified with him, and that we die to the law and to self, as we've looked at in the first point. That we're raised up in newness of life with Christ, through Christ, by Christ. That the believer shares in a measure the experiences of the Lord. And Paul calls this the fellowship of his suffering. That fellowship. Again, there's union in that fellowship. And it's a transforming union. And Paul said this, and I pray that we can all say this who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But you know, our sanctifying Christ-likeness is not just being made more holy. It also means being ridiculed and hated for his sake. Being ridiculed and hated for his sake. In John 15 and verse 18, Christ warned us. And he warns us today. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, Christian, know that it hated Jesus Christ before it hated you. And when this happens, the Lord said in Luke 6 and verse 22, he said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. The Lord says then that we are blessed. That we're blessed in our fellowship with Christ's sufferings. We might not feel blessed. It doesn't sound like much of a blessing. To be hated by all. To be hated by everybody because you bear the name of Christ. Because you've admitted that you're a sinner in front of God. And your only way out of punishment. And your only way of glory is through Jesus Christ. And yet the world will hate you for that. The world will tolerate sin and lie. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel and the salvation only in and through Jesus Christ, it will hate you. And you are blessed because of it. Why? Because we're blessed by the great privilege of suffering for Christ's sake and not for your sin's sake. It's natural, the Bible teaches, to suffer for sin's sake. If you're a criminal, then it's right that you will suffer for your crime. But to suffer for Christ's sake, for the truth, for the Lord of glory, that is a blessing. But it's also a blessing because the Lord promises eternal rewards to those who suffer for his name's sake. This transforming union, though, is however barely seen in the life of the backslider. And a true backslider is in true union with Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that a true believer who is backslidden is still in union. But you would hardly know that it was a living union. You don't see anything of this transforming union, and very little of a reciprocal union. They may be in their place in the pew every Sunday. They may, in addition to that, be in the evening service. They may be, in addition to that, in the prayer meeting. But as one of our students admitted, he was in attendance at those three services and appeared to be on the outside, a living Christian in vital union with Christ. And yet he was backslidden. And the Lord knows who it is, and the Lord knows whether it is an external religion or whether it is a vital union, vital and transforming. You know, the passion of the redeemed sinner who is now backslidden has been cooled by sin. and it's been choked by the world, and it has been compromised by self. If this describes you, if you're beginning to backslide, if you notice that you're cooling off, if you know that you are backslidden, then the answer is to pray for forgiveness. Because it is all of grace. It is all of grace. Whether you have been backslidden for 1 month or for 5 years, it is all of grace that you go back to your Saviour and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I can't do it on my own." No, you can't. I can't live the Christian walk on my own. He knows you can't. He never said you should. It is in the power of the resurrection, the power of God, the Lord who is my Redeemer and my strength. It is in His strength that you need to live, backslider, not in your own religion. Hard work. Pray to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness, for He is just and faithful to forgive us all our sins. And so as we conclude the preaching, the believer's union then is with Christ is a vital union. Living, it's a reciprocal union, because you're living that life of a Christian. And it's a transforming union. There's a supernatural change in a sinner's life. He who was once a womanizer becomes faithful to his wife. He who was once involved in immorality desires holiness and walks that way through the power of God. He who drank alcohol or took drugs now leads a clean and sober life. He who stole from work now fills in every line of his tax return that he do not steal from the state. There's a change. It's from night to day, says the Lord. From darkness to light. It's a living union. And with Christ's life and power in the believer's life. And ultimately, it is a loving union. It's a loving union. All of this is done out of love. And it's graciously bestowed upon the sinner. There was nothing in you for you to be saved. There was nothing loving in you. We look a little child who might be a bit cheeky, but they look quite cute and they can sometimes be nice. And we think, oh, yes. But that's humanly speaking. That's corrupt soul looking at a corrupt soul. But the holy God, looking at all eternity before he'd even made anybody, had settled his love on sinners for nothing in them, but because he settled his love on those sinners. It was his choice, for none would choose him. It was his choice. He chose. And he chose out of love. He chose those whom he elected to bestow his love, to settle his love on them for his own name's sake and to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so he chose out of love. And so the Spirit of Christ comes in us out of love. There's a reciprocal union because of love. And there's a transforming union because of love. And it's all because of love. As Paul finishes, he says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But as we close now, we have to issue a warning, a gospel warning, a warning in love and in concern. That none of these blessings and these truths are true for those who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have not turned from sin and turned to God. Let me warn you that the only union that you have is with sin and the devil. And that is also an everlasting union. There's an everlasting union, and there's no blessing in that union. There's a union full of curse, full of death and perdition. And these unions are damnable, and they're punishable. And I warn you now, as an ambassador of the Lord, to repent of your sin and your Christless religion, and to trust in the Savior himself. You personally, to him personally, looking for that union with Jesus Christ, that everlasting and eternal union that vital union, that reciprocal union, that transforming union, a union of love, not of condemnation, but of true love between the redeemed and the Redeemer. That you might say, even this morning, as we've read with the Apostle Paul, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen. Let us pray. O God and Father, we give thee thanks for thy word. We thank thee, O God of eternity, that thou hast been pleased to open thy mouth and speak unto us through thy word read and preached. We thank thee, Lord, that we're not just saved and then discarded, but we're brought into union in so many ways, far more than these three that we've examined this morning. We thank thee, O Lord, for a true union and a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who himself desires union with us, desires that we be with him wherever he is, that he loves us and has loved us with an eternal love, an everlasting love. Lord, imprint upon all our hearts these truths. Lord, we pray especially for the backslider, that it may please thee, O God, to restore them to full fellowship with thee, that they may once again know the joy of the salvation of God in their own lives. Lord, hear us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake only. Amen.